Thank you, Megan. Right. Time for the sermon. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 27 through to chapter 2, verse 11. And let's just bow our heads in prayer before we start. Father, I thank you for the words that you have given me to say. Father, I pray that you would help me to say them faithfully. I pray you would work in our hearts as we listen, including my own, that we would hear what is true, what is right, and we would seek to obey what you are telling us. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's not very hard to work out what the main point of application of this passage is. Paul is quite repetitive in his use of words on a theme of unity. So we have standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. By the time you get to verse 2 of chapter 2, the temptation is to say, you've already said that, Paul, and you've said that, and again, and again. So it's a message of unity for the church at Philippi, and unity for the church here at Lippook. However, having got Paul's point from studying this passage, I felt it was a bit lame. Of all the times in this church's history, I thought that at this particular point, such a message would have the least punch. I mean, we're not actually threatened with an impending split or crisis. At a reasonably large number of points over the last decade, standing up and preaching from Philippians 1, 27 to 2:11 would have really had them sitting up in the aisles. Surely God would have had lots of hearts to convict with the truths of this passage then. But now, as far as I'm aware, this is probably about the most united moment we've had as a church since I joined it in the late 90s. Surely, I thought to myself, Lord, this is a recipe for sleeping in the aisles if I were to preach on this today. The one time in our church's history when people can nod in quiet approval to a message on unity and feel no personal application. So I've been asking people all week to pray for me that God would give me an application, hoping that some new angle on the passage would give me the dynamite of application to give to you all. It hasn't. Instead, as I've thought and prayed about the passage, I've begun to realise that this is a passage very much for us now, and for two reasons. First of all, the church at Philippi was also a church not in immediate danger of breaking apart. In fact, if you read the letter as a whole, you'll discover that Paul was actually rather pleased with how things were going there. They were sound in their beliefs and had a reputation for love and generosity. A number of their members are especially commended for their work for the gospel alongside Paul. So the message of unity was not for a church in crisis, but instead for a church that was growing. And secondly, and this is linked to that first point, I was reminded of that often heard comment that it's in the hard times, at the points of crisis, that we grow most in our faith, because we're brought to that point of realising how much we need God, how much we depend on him, and we throw ourselves upon him. Now, I've always had a bit of a problem with that, because the flip side of that thinking is that we don't grow in the easier times because we forget how much we depend on God and we don't draw near to him. But what would happen if we did? If in the general run of life, assuming that our lives are not a constant crisis, we behaved in the same way that we do when calamity strikes, how much more would we grow then? Because let's be honest, crises are not actually the best times to grow. It's often a real battle to take our minds off the stresses we are enduring and focus on what God is teaching us. How about instead we pick the times in our lives when we're not distracted by disaster? How about we throw ourselves into pursuing God in the quiet times with the same zeal which we usually reserve for those times of extreme stress? And if that's true for us as individuals, is it not also true for us as a church? Let's listen to what God has to say to us as a fellowship in these days of comparative unity so that we can prepare ourselves to prevent a crisis in the future. How much better would that be than trying desperately to impose a unity in a situation where disunity has already been allowed to grow? So in the light of that, let's look at what Paul has to say about building unity to this church in Philippi and put it into practice now to this church in Lippok. So first of all, what causes disunity? In the letter to the Philippians, Paul gives two examples of disunity. In chapter 3, he warns about those that bring doctrinal error into the church, individuals that teach things that are not true to the gospel. And in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, he mentions these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who, although they are both sound believers who have laboured side by side with Paul in the gospel, are now obviously not on speaking terms with each other because of some personal squabble. So disunity can come from disputes between those standing for the truth and those preaching error, but also between two parties who are both standing for the truth. And it's primarily the second category which Paul will deal with in our passage and which we will be seeking to apply to ourselves today. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't worry about the first category. There are plenty of examples in church history of churches being broken apart by members within them giving up on the true gospel. But it's not our primary focus today. But before Paul gives his instructions on how to grow and to maintain unity, he first tells the Philippians what it's for. So in verse 27, the Philippians are told to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this phrase is a bit like saying, Mr. Philippian, you're a Christian. Now go out and behave like one. So what does behaving like a Christian look like? Well, at the end of the verse, he tells them, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, and don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. So in other words, behaving like a Christian is to be united and unafraid for the gospel. But as you'll notice, this unity has a purpose. It's not just so that we can enjoy a nice church environment on a Sunday and have some good supportive friends to hang out with. Although those things should be true, no, the purpose of unity is for the gospel. And the results of this unity for the gospel are that people outside of the church will be challenged and convicted, and those inside the church will be confirmed in their faith. As it says in verse 28, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. So if this unity is to be around the gospel, it's obviously important to know what the gospel is. Lots of churches nowadays use the word gospel. In fact, there are probably few churches that would not say they believe in the gospel. However, but what they mean by that and what the Bible means by that are not necessarily the same thing at all. The pressure of the world upon the church is for us to present an edited version, a cut-down version of the gospel, with the bits we don't particularly like or are comfortable with taken out, so that the more a church is influenced by the world's thinking, the smaller is the gospel that it presents. But the Bible goes the other way. I must admit, I found it a surprising exercise looking through the Bible at all the times the word gospel or good news, gospel it just means good news, is used and what those references say the gospel actually is. I found that even my conservative evangelical definition of the gospel was more restricted than the Bible's. What I've done in this next paragraph is I have put together all of those quotes from the Bible that define what the gospel is in one paragraph. So all of this is straight from the Bible. It's first called good news in the Old Testament by Isaiah, who says it is about salvation, redemption, comfort, and the return of the Lord. But Paul reminds us that it is throughout the Old Testament, since it was promised to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their successors. It is in fact described as eternal, from before the beginning of time to beyond its ending. In the New Testament, it is most frequently described simply as being about Jesus Christ, the glorious King of the kingdom, who is at once the image of God and the offspring of David, who brings peace through his resurrection from the dead. It is about turning from vain and dead beliefs to a living God. It is about the power of God, through whose grace all who believe are saved through faith. And they need this salvation because it is about a day when Jesus Christ will come to judge the secrets of men's hearts, when mankind will fear God, worship him, and give him glory, because this day of judgment has come. So going back to the purpose of our unity, it is for that gospel, to promote and stand for that gospel in all its fullness. And the promise is that when we do this, it will have an effect. When you have a whole group of people all firmly committed to the same thing, without any wavering or disagreement, it speaks a powerful message. As we have seen, verse 28 says that this gospel message, when combined with such unity, has a double power. For those outside the unity, it opens their eyes to see the reality of their future destruction, unless they themselves accept that gospel. But for those inside the unity, it opens their eyes more fully to the reality of their salvation from that destruction. Isn't that a great promise? Not only will we reach people with the gospel message just by being united, we will also strengthen our own faith in the process. So what are we waiting for? Let's just get more united. But there's a problem. We're not very good at it. Jesus knew this, which is why his first prayer request, as we looked at earlier in the call to worship, was a plea for unity. We're naturally so good at breaking apart. Just look at the world. Is it not full of examples of people unable to live together, even at a level of bare toleration? Look at the church, both now and in the past. You've only got to count the number of different denominations to see why Jesus prayed that first prayer. Even in and between churches that do believe the full gospel, there's plenty of disunity. Just because they're united in believing the truth, it doesn't mean they'll be united as a body. The battle is not over, and in some ways it can get worse, because you have a church full of people passionate about serving Christ, and this can easily turn into championing their own ways of doing that over and against others. So that is why in our passage today, Paul bangs on and on about the need for unity to a church that believes and trusts in the gospel. But he doesn't leave them there. He doesn't just say, be united, be united, be united. He gives them some practical instructions that go to the very heart of why we find it so hard and what we can do to get it. So let's look at Paul's secrets to maintaining unity in the church. They can be found in the second half of our passage from verses 3 to 11. And we'll look at them under three headings of: 1, we should consider others better than ourselves. 2, we should set privilege aside. And 3, we should become like servants. So first, we should consider others better than ourselves. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In these verses, there are two no's and two yeses, and they pair up, with each no being opposed by a yes. So let's look at that, the first pair. The word rivalry is to do with factions and parties. It's a collective word, not so much about an individual, but about a group. It can be used about political parties or football club supporters, but in a negative way. When the aim of the game is to win at the expense of the other groups who are seen as the opposition. It is the word used by Paul to describe those people early in Philippians, in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, who are preaching the gospel in order to do him down. It's also the spirit of those described in the first letter to the Corinthians, who have formed rival groups within the church, some under the banner of Apollos' supporters, and some as Peter's supporters, and some as Paul's supporters. Paul describes them in that letter as spiritual babies who are behaving like the rest of the world rather than as Christians. The Philippians and us are told not to behave like that. We're not to form groups within the church who regard each other in some way as rivals or threats and who we try to belittle or do down. And the antidote to all of this is the yes in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The way to stop acting as a faction within the church is to be actively involved in supporting the work of others in the church. And notice how it doesn't say that we're to have no interests of our own. It is assumed within the church that we will have areas of ministry and service which are our own, for which we've been gifted by God, and of which we'll be working with others in a group. But at the same time, being involved in our ministry, we should be supporting the ministry of others. This will stop us from pursuing our activities within the church body at the expense of others. To use the biblical image of the body, we'll be trying to excel as the hand, while not at the same time cutting off the foot. Instead, we'll be excelling as the hand while at the same time supporting the work of the foot. How can we do this practically? Well, first of all, by prayer. The most effective way to support any other part of the church body is to pray for it, simply because God answers prayer. And praying would also change your heart. You'll begin by developing a greater interest in whichever ministry it is you're praying for. And this will then grow stronger until you'll find yourself actually loving it. So it's a good idea to pick the ministries that you naturally feel the least interest and empathy for and start by praying for them. I suggest you don't go and tell them after the service. I'll get a bit disheartened if everyone comes up to me and says, I'm going to start praying for Harting now. Secondly, we can encourage one another in our different roles and tasks by showing an interest and expressing our appreciation. And thirdly, we can actually offer to help. We may never feel led by God to pass through, to pass beyond the prayer and encouragement stage, but these two are the most important. And we'll find that as the church begins to do this more and more, so our unity will grow and grow. So let's look at the second pair of opposing words. The word conceit is a much more personal one than rivalry. Rather than operating as a pack, the conceited person is consumed with themselves. They're seeking their own glory, not that of a group within the church. But it's more than that. The driving force underpinning their quest for power and importance and influence in the church is an inflated opinion of their own abilities. This person thinks they have all the right answers, all the right opinions, and they think that they've been given all the gifts that God has to offer, when in fact they're foolish, self-deluded, and completely lacking in the very gifts they think have been richly poured out upon them. And what is the antidote to this? Verse 3, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, the picture I just painted of the conceited person who does things from that conceited motive is a deliberately extreme one to get across the point. In reality, it's unlikely that we're going to find somebody just like that in the church. But that doesn't mean that any of us are immune from acting out of conceit. So here's the check for ourselves. How significant do we think we are? where do we put ourselves in the pecking order of importance in this church? Think of the example of the disciples in Mark 10, when James and John come to Jesus and they ask whether they can be the most important people in the kingdom. And his reply to them is that whoever would be great needs to be the slave of all. Do we think like that? This is what Paul is getting at with the Philippians. It's impossible to think more highly of yourself than you should and to have delusions about your own abilities and importance when you see yourself as a slave, less significant than anyone else in the church. Isn't this part of what Paul means when he calls himself the worst of all sinners? Well, we find that really hard to accept. It's Paul, the worst of all sinners. But he knew himself for what he was. And that made him humble, despite being the great apostle. Or consider Moses. Moses is described in the Old Testament as the humblest of men, despite all that he was and all that he did. So if you feel you could hold your head up high in the company of Moses and Paul, then consider yourselves, like them, the worst of sinners and be the humblest of people. If we all had attitudes like this, considering others more significant than ourselves, then we will find again our unity as a church will grow and grow. So let's move to the second and third headings. We should set privilege aside and we should become like servants. I'm going to take these both together since Paul uses the same illustration to illustrate them both. In verses 5 to 8, he holds Jesus Christ up as our ultimate role model in how to behave. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So what Paul is saying here is that the Philippians should be like Jesus Christ in the way they humble themselves with each other. And there are three things that Jesus did that the Philippians and us are to imitate. He didn't fail in his work by clinging on to his exalted position. He humbled himself to the extreme of moving from supreme authority to be the servant of men. And he was obedient to God to the point of death. If we want to be united as a fellowship, we need to take this example to heart and put it into practice. Look at these three attitudes. We'll start with the last, obedience. This one really underpins the others. If God tells us to do something, then we jump. If he asks us to humble ourselves as a servant or climb down from our exalted position of authority, then if we are obedient, we will, no matter what the cost. We need to examine our hearts to see if we really are willing to imitate the obedience of Christ to the extent that he did, even to the point of death. It's a high standard. Or to put it another way, how much do we want to obey him in seeking unity within the church? To the point of death? Is it that much of a priority? This should be the level of zeal with which we strive for unity by humbling ourselves with each other. This then leads on to that second attitude. If we are willing to strive after unity to that degree, we would be willing to put ourselves in the position of a servant to one another. It wouldn't be a problem. And with regard to that third attitude, we would find it easy to come down from any position of authority in order to do whatever God is asking us to do. So let's get practical about this. For the sake of unity, we are to do humble things amongst ourselves. We are expected to get down off whatever high horse we might like to sit on and be the servant of each other. To be honest, I'm not entirely sure what this is going to look like as a church. We know we have the promise that this will lead to greater unity. And I can see how serving each other, no matter what we think of our own position or that of those we serve, will bring us closer together. But now that I've got these verses and these instructions in my mind, and I know that I have to obey them, I know that God's going to bring all sorts of actions and tasks before my face today and in the coming days and weeks and months that he's expecting me to do. and which at the moment I've got absolutely no idea about. And this will be the same for all of you lot as well. You should have an expectation that he's going to bring things before you. I've begun to think about my support for others' interests in the church. I've begun to think about my own levels of personal conceit and humility and how that makes me behave with all of you lot, my brothers and sisters and my fellow parts of the body. And I hope you're going to be thinking about these things as well. But the thing is, I really look forward to seeing how we'll grow as a fellowship as we carry out our God-given actions and continue our self-examinations, and as God then builds our unity together. And just remember those results that come from that unity as it grows, that effectiveness we're going to have for the gospel as a witness to the outside and also as a witness to ourselves inside. And the last three verses of this passage should be a really great encouragement to us that God will do what he promises in terms of this unity. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the idea is, just as God responded to Jesus' humility and obedience, so he will respond to our humility and obedience by building a united church which lives a life worthy of the gospel, striving for the faith of that gospel, and not frightened by our opponents. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us all as we go out from this service, as we spend just this time together before we head off, as we meet each other during the week, speak to each other during the week, think and pray about each other during the week. Father, please do lay on our hearts ways that we need to serve each other. And Father, please lay on our hearts the ability to do that serving. And Father, I thank you for this promise that as we do that, you will build our unity as a body with all the wonderful promise that has for us internally, in terms of just making our salvation so much more real to us, but also the promise and the benefits that we'll have outside of our church as people are struck by our unity and are struck and convicted and turn to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.